where in Joshua chapter 1, the theme of it is, lead courageously, for I am with you. God told Joshua, lead courageously, because I'm with you. Now, last week we ended the book of Deuteronomy, which ended with the death of Moses. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, you might want to look there, we read, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Could be that God has some more usage for Moses. We shall see. Actually, I don't think I'll see. I'll be up in heaven when all that stuff breaks loose. Now, Moses was 120 years old when he died, and his eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. So Moses, the giver of the law, brought Israel to the promised land, right up to the border, but he, the lawgiver, could not lead them in, nor could he, the lawgiver, go in himself. Notice in verse 9, but Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and so the children of Israel heeded him, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So Moses wouldn't lead him in, but Joshua would lead Israel into the promised land. You know, as we've mentioned many times, Joshua's name is a contraction of two Hebrew words. Jehovah, the name of God, or some, actually, we don't know how God's name was pronounced. We do know that it's not Jehovah, because in the Hebrew, the J makes the Y sound. In the Old Testament, because the name of God was so highly regarded, when they would come to write in the name of God as they would make copies of the Old Testament, they would leave out the vowels. They would just put in the YHVH or the JHVH, the tetragrammaton as it's called. And just because they didn't want sinful man to be able to pronounce the all-holy name of God. So when they would read in the scripture, they'd say, and then the name spoke to Israel and said. In fact, they were so meticulous when it came to copying the scriptures that when it came to the name of God, the scribes would get rid of their old pen. They would go and take a bath, and they would come back and with a brand new pen write the J-H-V-H, or some see it, Y-H-V-H. Just write those consonants. Then they would throw that pen away, go take another bath, and continue with writing the scriptures. And of course, you can imagine that in some sentences where God's name is used a few times, that made for one long copying day. But just how they highly revered God. But we know that it couldn't have been Jehovah, because at best it might have been Yahovah. Or some people say Yahweh or Yahuwah. We don't know how God's name was pronounced, but we know that when we get that knock on the door and they say, hi, we want you to read our magazines, and because we're Jehovah's Witnesses, we believe we are the true church on the earth. My question, first of all, is how can you be the true church when you don't even know how to pronounce his name? It's wrong. You're starting off wrong. And so got issues there. But anyway, Joshua is a contraction of Yahweh or Jehovah and the name Hoshea, which means salvation. So his name literally, God is salvation. Now, you know the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Joshua, don't you? What's the Greek translation? It's the name Jesus, that's right. Now, notice the picture, the typology here. The law, Moses, could not bring them into the promised land, but Jesus did, which is true for us today. If you and I try to approach God based on a lawful relationship, the do's and the don'ts, I'm going to get close to God because I'm not going to smoke, drink, chew, or go out with girls who do. I'm not going to dance. I'm not going to go to movies. I'm not going to do these things. And if I don't do all these things and I wear nice clothes on Sunday morning and blah, 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 and if I'm a woman, I don't wear makeup because for some reason there are some churches that think that that's sinful. And if as long as I stay away from the don'ts and I do the do's, then I'll be close to God, right? Wrong. Because we can never measure up to the glory of God. If we try to approach God based on what's called a legalistic relationship, then we're always going to end up short. We're always going to fall to defeat. The book of Galatians points this out to us so clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under its curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you think that by keeping the law and being a good person, that that's going to get you in a right relationship with God, well, at that point, you're required to keep the whole law perfectly from birth to burial. Romans chapter 3 tells us, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was to point out that we are sinners, and also to point to the one who is able to bring us into the promised land, which of course is Jesus. And that, again, the purpose of the law, not to make us righteous, but to bring us to Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we read, therefore the law was a tutor, literally in the Greek pedagogos, foot bringerer, if that is such a word, bringerer. One who brings you to the, it was a term given to the Greek slave who was responsible for teaching the children up to a certain point. At that point, the teacher had done all he or she could do, and then they walked that student, once they're 5, 6, 8, 10 years old, however old it was, they would then walk their student to the formal school. And that pedagogos would no longer have authority over that. Now the authority and the responsibility for teaching was the responsibility of the schools. The law was like that. A pedagogos is, the Greek word there. It brought us to the true schoolmaster, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. And that's what the law was intended to do. Look, I can't get you there. All I can do is point out that you're a sinner and point to the one who kept the law perfectly. Now, go follow him. And that's who brings us into this promised land relationship with God. So, Moses the lawgiver, like the pedagogos, brought Israel to the border and then pointed the people to Joshua, to Jesus, who then brought him in. And then at that point, Moses died. Again, Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. And without skipping a beat, the transition from Deuteronomy to Joshua is pretty much immediate. In verses 1 through 9 of Joshua, the Lord commissions, commands, encourages, and empowers Joshua. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. I always felt sorry for Joshua. He had no parents. He was the son of Nun. Yeah. Anyway, God came to Joshua and said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. You know, the book of Joshua is a true story. These things really happened. But there are many spiritual parallels that we can apply to our own Christian experience. For example, Israel. They were enslaved to Egypt. They were then delivered by the power of God through the final plague, the Passover. They became identified as the people of God through the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. They then received the law and then wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They crossed the Jordan River led by Joshua. They fought and won many battles as they sought God's leading. They fought and lost battles as they trusted in their own ways. And that's just a brief synopsis of Israel's history. Likewise, we were enslaved to sin, but were miraculously delivered by the blood of Jesus Christ. We became identified with the Lord and his people through water baptism. At times, we wandered through the wilderness as we tried to approach God based on legalistic terms. But then Jesus brings us into the promised land through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There we do fight many battles. We win a lot of them as we walk in the Spirit, but as if we're honest, we'll admit we've lost a few because of those times when we were seeking after the flesh. And so as we look at the book of Joshua, we'll try to point out how their experiences parallel with our experiences as we walk with the Lord, as we seek to walk in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. So God tells Joshua, you're going to go in the land and lead them. Verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and the great sea going down toward the sun shall be your territory. All the way from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, that promised landmass is smaller than the country of Iran today, but it's still quite large. That's what God had promised. But Israel in its zenith occupied maybe one-tenth of what God had promised. That was during the days of David and Solomon. Today, Israel occupies about one-fifteenth or one-twentieth of what God originally promised. And by the way, it wasn't God's fault. It was Israel's fault. See, Israel at times feared the enemy, and so they wouldn't engage him. They didn't trust God. They were more afraid of the enemy. Sometimes they compromised with the inhabitants, made peace agreements with those who they shouldn't have. Sometimes they were just too complacent and outright lazy. They just wouldn't do it. And we're fine here, we don't need any more. And these things and other things can also keep us from all that God has for us. You know, if the promised land, I don't believe it represents heaven. Because if it represents heaven, then why did Israel fight battles and win a bunch and lose some? When I get to heaven, I don't want to lose any battles. I don't want to fight any battles. At that point, the fighting's over. I have enough battles on this side, thank you. When I get to heaven, we're going to leave all that stuff. And so the Jordan River, I know in many psalms in Christian songs and in hymns of the past, even the Jordan River is representing death. There's that one song we'd sing every Easter time, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. And there's a line in that song that says, in one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Well, I looked at that song. I thought, you know, I don't think that's really, it's nice. And yeah, it does convey a truth, but it's not, I don't think, as accurate as it ought to be. So I changed the words. I'll do that from time to time if I feel so led. I'm leading singing, therefore I give myself permission to do so. So in that song, we'll sing, and then one day, when Jesus calls me, not cross the river, because the Jordan River, I think, represents something else. And then one day, when Jesus calls me, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and on and on and on. I think the Jordan River represents a second baptism. The first one was at the Red Sea. But Scripture talks about a second baptism that we can have, and that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit when he comes upon us and gives us power. And gives us gifts of the Spirit that we can use to benefit and bless the body of Christ. So I think the Jordan River represents the baptism of the Spirit. And then we come into the promised land. It's there that we have victory. The enemy is there entrenched in the promised land. But that's the land God has given to us. Those are victories God has given to us. And he wants us to walk in the Spirit that we might have those victories and defeat the enemy and overcome the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so that's what I think the Jordan River and the Promised Land represent. Baptized in the Spirit, and then you walk in the Spirit, and God gives you victory. I like what the Lord said to Joshua, which he also would say to you and me today. No man shall be able to stand before you, verse 5, all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. You know, when the child of God decides that he or she really wants to stand and fight and come against what the world, the flesh, and the devil are throwing at him, we win. No weapon formed against us shall prosper. We win. We will overcome. He makes us to overcome. This great promise God gave, Joshua, you're going to be unstoppable. And as long as you continue to believe and trust and move forward, you will be unstoppable. You know, maybe tonight there's some who, I don't know, maybe not here, maybe listening to this on the internet or because our studies are put on there, and you know, a couple few people listen to them from time to time. Maybe a CD gets into somebody's hands and they're listening to it in their car or whatever. Maybe you feel like you're just defeated and you're ready to give up. You know, the promise of God is still real for you. You will overcome. God has invested way too much in you to let you fail, to let you be overcome. Way too much in you. The blood of Jesus, his broken body, his shed blood, his resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, his word that he's kept for us throughout the centuries. He's done so much, invested so much time and effort into you that you will not fail. You will overcome. But his word to you in verse 6 would be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Now that's interesting. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because you're going to face the big bad enemy? No, I want you to be strong and courageous to keep my word. Keep that in mind. Have courage in this area where I'm calling you to keep my word. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall know it, you shall speak it. But you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So be courageous, but not necessarily like you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, I'm going to face the enemy, therefore I better be courageous. No, no. Be courageous by observing my law, because I'll tell you, when you're in the world and the flesh is all around you, it's easy to just kind of give in. Really is. You know, why resist? Why stand firm? Why should I tell that person that Jesus loves them when it's obvious that they don't love him? Why should I talk about heaven and hell? I mean, that's going to... it's just going to open up a whole can of worms. And do I need to do that? Hey, we need to have courage. We need to step up and stand up. Be strong and courageous. Have the word of God in your heart. Be ready to give a reason, a defense for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and respect. You know, it takes courage to walk in the Spirit in a world that caters to the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It's easier just give in, but you know, God warns us that if we live according to the flesh, we'll die. But if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. So God tells Joshua, be courageous in that I want you to always keep my word, know my word, speak my word. It was a blessing before Bible study talking with a couple, and they were saying their experiences that they had on a family vacation, trying to witness to their friends and parents and relatives and all, and how they just really weren't received. And then he said that Jesus said, you know, he would divide father from son, mother against daughter. Man's enemies will be those of his own household. You know, just because he knew the word of God and that applied to a situation, he was therefore okay with the experience. Now, if he didn't know the word of God and wasn't able to apply it, then, you know, that would have been a horrible experience. Oh, they don't like me. They hate me. And, you know, and what did I do to them? And I tried to make peace, but they just don't. No, no, he understands there's spiritual implications. And the word of God applies to that. And therefore, he's all right. He's okay. Have the word of God in your heart, in your mind. You'll be okay. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Even more for us, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. In verses 10 through 18, he's told, get ready to go over. Get ready, it's time to move in. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the camp, command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourself, or within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. 3 days, we're headed in. Let's get ready. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, now remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Now, at this point, Joshua reminds the tribe of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh about a conversation and a promise they had given to Moses. After defeating the kings on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh said to Moses, "You know, this land over here on the east side of the Jordan River is really nice land for cattle raising. And we're cattlemen. So how about if we have our inheritance on this side?" And Moses said, no, you're going to cross over with us. If you don't cross over and help us fight the battle, then all the rest of Israel will be discouraged. And so don't you dare refuse to enter in. And they said, "We'll tell you what, we'll make a deal. Our men will go in and we'll fight alongside the other men of Israel. We'll put our wives here in these homes and set them up and all, but we will enter in with you. And once the battles are all fought and won, then we will come back to this inheritance." And Moses says, "Okay, if that's what you'll really do, then fine. But you better make sure you keep your word. Because if you don't, then it's sin to you, and your sin will find you out." And so here now, I don't know how much longer it was, maybe a year or two or three later, and Joshua is now saying to Reuben, Gad, and the other half-tribe of Manasseh, "Hey, remember what you said? Now it's time to make good on your promise." Verse 14, "Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise." And they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses and all these things, so we will heed you. Only..." Now here they're instructing Joshua. And they say, "Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Yeah, we'll follow you as long as the Lord is with you. Hey, folks, let me just give you a piece of advice. If you perceive that the Lord is not with me, go to another church for your own good. Do not stay in a church where you think it's dead and the pastor's not really ministering the word, and you're just, you know, that's a bad place. I've talked to so many people who I don't know, they somehow develop a Messiah complex. And they think, well, you know, if I'm not there, then the Christian testimony at the church is gone. And I like to say to them, well, if Jesus has left the church, why are you still there? You know, if it's not the Lord's church, and you're saying it, not me, I'm not saying it's not the Lord's church, but if you're telling me that the Lord's not there, why are you trying to be the Messiah when Jesus isn't even there? You know, move on. Go get fed somewhere. Go where the sheep like to feed. Get under the spout where the glory comes out. Don't stay there. So they said, you know, as long as the Lord's with you, we're with you. I think that's right of them to say that. But then I like this next part. "Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words and all that you commanded him, he shall be put to death." So we're with you to the death. And if somebody defies you, we'll kill him. As long as the Lord's with you. Only, and then they tell Joshua, "Hey, you be strong and of good courage. We want to follow a leader. We don't want to follow a dictator. We don't want to do what we're told to do. We want to follow somebody who's going to be out there and engaged in the battle, somebody who is going to lead." There are plenty of bosses, not too many leaders. A lot of bosses, and then sometimes leaders, unfortunately, they especially in the body of Christ, we fail to realize that true leadership is through servanthood, leading by example. You know, I'm comfortable with asking people to pull weeds and clean toilets and do things like that. If they say, you know, "I'd like to volunteer," I don't just walk up to somebody and say, "Hey, why don't you go scrub a toilet?" And they'll say, "This is my first time here." Well, that's okay. No, I don't do that. But see, I do those things. And I have no problem doing them. In fact, I'm kind of good at some of those things, you know. I can fix a leaky sink. So if it comes time to do stuff like that, I don't mind asking people because I do that. I don't want to ask people to do things I'm not willing to do. That would be wrong. That'd be weird. So, Joshua, you be a leader. You be out there. You take the lead and we'll follow. Joshua chapter 2, hiding at the harlot's house. Man, there's so much drama in the Bible. You know, I imagine that if the movie industry, if Hollywood were to decide to make a real movie about the real events of the Bible, it'd get at least an R rating. There's sexual immorality, intrigue, murder, plots, corruption. Hey, sounds like our modern society. Nothing new under the sun. In verses 1 through 7, we read how Rahab the harlot misleads the king of Jericho. She lies to him. That'll be interesting to discuss here in just a second. Verse 1, now Joshua the son of Nun, poor Joshua, no, I won't go there. He sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, remember about 30 some odd years earlier, maybe 40 years earlier, Moses and Israel came to the border of Promised Land there in Kadesh Barnea, in the southern area of what is Israel today. And then they sent out 12 spies. Two came back with a good report. They were who? You tell me, who were the two good spies? Caleb and Joshua. Joshua, the one who now is leading. The 10 came back with a bad report. Oh, we can't go in. We're going to get squished by the enemy. They're super huge people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're like Shaquille O'Neal. We're like Spud Webb. There's just no way we are going to be able to overcome them. And so they discouraged the hearts of the people. Well, here, 40 years later, Joshua wants a little reconnaissance done. And so I think he only chose two and chose the most optimistic guys he could find. The ones with the best attitude, the most positive two guys he could find, as opposed to 12 of them. And so they went, next part of verse 1, this is intriguing. They came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Okay. Harlot. You know what that means, right? Prostitute. Now, there's some who try to excuse what these guys did, their choice of lodging. Some say, well, she wasn't really a harlot. Oh, no. Why then, every time in the Bible we read about Rahab, she's called the harlot. And God says, do not play the harlot. And he talks about the evil of harlotry. And so he means prostitute. He means what he says. Look, gang, she was a harlot. Okay? So some say, though, that they went there not to engage in harlotry, and there's nothing in the scripture that says that they did so. So we have to think the best. Some say, well, the reason they went to the harlot's house is because that's where a lot of men, even important, influential city officials, would sometimes go and frequent. And there they could get a lot of information. You know, maybe they have a point. You know, based on the recent scandals we've had in our Senate and Congress and all, and, you know, maybe there's something to that. You want to get the inside scoop on the government? Just go talk to, the people there that are hanging out at the brothels. So anyway, these guys go there. Now, it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. Now, the people of Jericho, this was during the early springtime when the Jordan River overflows its banks. Jericho was on the western side of the Jordan River, not far from the river itself. And on the eastern side, there were the 1 to 2 million Jews. And they're gathering together, and they've heard the stories. They know what's happened as they've come through, and God has given them victory over anyone who dares attack them. And so Jericho's there. They're on the western side, but the Jordan River is overflowing its banks, meaning that it will be very difficult to cross. It's going to be several weeks, if not months, before the Jordan River goes back down to a trickle. And so the people of Jericho probably thought, we have a lot of time. Now, they got some spies that are in here, and that's a problem. We don't want them to spy out our liberty, but still we have some time. So they told the king, hey, got a couple of spies in here. Don't need to worry about an attack yet, but two spies are here. The king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. She's given a direct order, which she then defies and then even lies about. The woman took the two men and hid them. And she said, well, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gates were being shut when it was dark that the men went out. And where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them under with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Imagine these stalks bundled together about 7-8 feet tall. And flax was used, obviously you get flax seed out of it, and you also get linseed oil. And then once you get the seeds and all and use that for food or what have you, then the stalks themselves can be beaten and crushed and turned into fabric, which they make lace, damask material, and also linen. And so that's what she had up on her roof and laid them out, and these guys were hiding underneath these bundles of flax. Well, she tells this to the king. Oh, they left and they're gone, even though she knows that they're right upstairs up on her roof. So hurry, go catch them. And so, okay, we're going. And they rush out. The men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. I didn't know that cars were mentioned in the Bible. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, was she justified in lying and in her civil disobedience? I believe civil disobedience, yes, she was justified in that. For if it ever comes down to it, we must obey God over man. If it comes down to obey God or obey man, then we obey God. Better make sure, though, that it's really a biblical issue and not just one of political leanings. But if the government ever tells us to do something that we know is unbiblical or not do something that we know is biblical, at that time, like the disciples, we say, well, you decide whether it's more important to obey you than God. But as for us, we will always obey the Lord over man. So I think she was justified in her civil disobedience. Her lying, however, not so much. But she was not of the children of Israel. She wasn't there when they received the law at Mount Sinai. She probably never heard the law, that thou shalt not lie part. And so in her mind, being knowledgeable that God is with Israel, but yet not very knowledgeable about the scriptures, I give her a little bit of grace. I don't want to be too hard on her. But let's think about you and me. Is there ever a time when we're justified in lying? I don't think so. Now, you know, the scripture does say, thou shalt not bear false witness. Tell the truth. Doesn't mean you have to be mean. You know, honey, do you like what I'm wearing tonight? Do you like, does this dress make me look fat? You know, are you going to be mean? Are you going to be dumb? There's everything on you looks great, honey. You can work it. You know, there's some things I say, you know, anyway, I know, really. I need to stop that because you people are going to tell Amanda when she comes back into town and I'm going to be in trouble. Daniel's like taking notes and getting his recorder out. So there was one thing that she, back in the, I guess, 70s or 80s, when, remember how some of the women's shirts used to have doilies on the for collars? And she had one in our closet for years, and it was tucked away in the back. She had never worn it. I pulled it out. What are you kidding me, right? You never wear it. She says, where does that come from? So anyway, don't wear doilies. But at the same time, we don't have to be mean or cruel, and we certainly should tell the truth because God keeps his word. And he expects his adopted sons and daughters to keep their word as well. Anyway, So she lies to the king. They rush to chase the guys out in the field who are really up on the house. And then in verses 8 through 14, Rahab makes a deal with the spies. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I love this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That was some 40 years earlier. And also what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our heart melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. You know, that land that God had promised was originally promised some 500 years before this to a man named Abraham. He had the right and the claim to the land. It was given to him and to his descendants. So in a sense, all these other people were squatters. And, you know, maybe someday we'll talk about what really can seem like a great difficulty. How could a God of love call Israel to go in and destroy people that were just there, you know? And sometimes we think, oh, it was an aggressive attack. Israel was the aggressor, and how could God ever ask them to do that? We'll deal with that some other time, not tonight. But I do want to remind us all, shall not the God of the universe do what's fair and right? At some point, it takes that belief that what God does is right. And if I don't get it, the reason is because I don't have all the information. It's not that I've gotten all the information and therefore I have decided with my ultimate wisdom and with all my knowledge that God did wrong. Now, let's withhold judgment on God forever. Let's just trust him. And if something doesn't seem right, it's just really a matter of not having enough info. Because God's always right. Always. Somebody said, well, what about the mosquito? People in the back got that one. Well, keep in mind that what we're dealing with now is part of the fallen nature. I don't think mosquitoes attack people beforehand. I think they help people. But that's just my two cents. Anyway, here we go. She heard about how God fought for his people Israel. She knew Israel was unstoppable, so in her mind she thought, if you can't beat them, join them. And notice her statement of faith in the next part of verse 11. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Your God is the true and living God of everything. You know, Rahab has a very high position in Scripture. She's even in the hall of faith. I should say Rahab the harlot has a very high position in Scripture. There in Hebrews chapter 11, which that chapter is sometimes referred to as the hall of faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab, there in the New Testament, you just can't get that title off her, can you? By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. As we get through the story, Jericho's destroyed. Rahab and her family in the home were spared. Rahab and her family join up with Israel, become part of the nation. She eventually marries a man named Salmon. And then her offspring become some of the biggest fish in all Israel. That's a joke there, by the way, salmon. Thank you. In Matthew chapter 1, we read a genealogy that says Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And guess who Jesse begot? David, king of Israel. Oh, guess who David is the forefather of? Both of Joseph and Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Isn't that amazing how God uses a prostitute? Puts her in the messianic line? And he didn't just do it once, for then David begets Solomon by Bathsheba, who, and the scripture says, who had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And oh man, there's a whole can of worms there. There's murder and intrigue and adultery, and a baby dies, and just it's awful. That story is David commits adultery with Bathsheba, but yet there she is in the messianic line. Gang, are you ever too done? Can you ever get to a place to where God says, you know what, I can't even use you anymore? Can you ever get to that place? I don't think so. Not when you look at the characters of the Bible and you realize how God uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Wise people look at that. How could God use a harlot and an adulterer and an adulteress and the adulterer who then became a murderer? How can God do that? Well, God is just good, and he loves us so much, and he wants us to understand that it's him and not us. So this woman had faith, so much so she's included in the hall of faith, and she becomes a foremother of Jesus himself. And now here's where she's exercising her true faith. She says, now therefore I beg you, verse 12, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brother, my sisters, and all that I have, and deliver our lives from death. I've done good for you, now you do good for me, spare me and my family. The men answered, well, our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. If you keep quiet, fine, we'll agree to your terms. And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you. In verses 15 through 21, we now come to the scarlet cord of redemption. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. The walls were not just tall, but many times they were thick, and people would build walls off of the city wall and live within those rooms. And that was where she lived. She said to them, now get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, look, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in your window through which you let us down. And unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. And so it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. So that scarlet cord that she hung out the window, that she also let the spies down with, that cord bought her protection from destruction and all who are in the house. Notice she is urged to bring her loved ones inside the house where that scarlet cord was, that they might also be saved. There is interwoven throughout Scripture this scarlet cord of redemption. In Isaiah we read, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool. In Matthew 27, when Jesus was being tortured before his crucifixion, we read, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium, gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him, mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Now, as you know, scarlet is like a very deep red, like the color of blood. And we know that Jesus shed his blood for us that we might be cleansed from our sins. But like Rahab, had to tie that cord in her window, had to make sure it was visible, had to put it in place. Like Israel, also had to apply the blood of the lamb to their doorposts and the lintel of their home. Even so, for us to be safe, we need to apply by faith the blood of Jesus to our lives. We do that by believing in him. Then his sacrifice is what buys for us salvation. The spies also warned Rahab not to snitch on them or else. Verse 20, if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath which you made us swear. And then she said, well, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. You know, she didn't wait a few days. She didn't need to think about it. She just did it. You know, we do the same. May we respond to the Lord immediately. When he's leading us to do something, let's just do it. Verses 22 through 24, the spies bring back good news. They departed, went to the mountain, stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. Pursuers sought them all along the way, did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, crossed over, came to Joshua, the son of Nun, told him all that had befallen them. They said to Joshua, hey, truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands. For indeed, all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Joshua, it's ours. Let's go. This is a good thing. You know, God promised he would be with them, but notice this extra word of confirmation really blessed them. You know, God promises to take care of our needs, but isn't it neat how from time to time he just in his own special way lets us know? Lets us know personally that he's in control and he loves us and things are going to work out. You know, I pray that we would be open this week to God revealing his truth to our hearts personally. The Word of God is living and powerful. We can read the Word and we understand, yes, Lord, you meant it for the people of their time, but yet because it's living, you also mean it for me today. May this be a week of discovering how living God's Word and his promises are for you and me. Father, thank you for this time and, Lord, this very fascinating story that's true but yet has so many parallels for our lives. And, Lord, I pray that you would just confirm your word to our hearts this week. You'd make it real. Make it come alive, Lord, for us, that we might just say, wow, God is real and he's good and he loves me, because you do, Lord, and we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.